chapter 4. 1 Peter and chapter 4. And we want, with the Lord's help, to look at the verses 1 to 6. First Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way the people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now remember, our chapter divisions are not part of the inspired scripture. They came much later. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that. And we see here at the beginning of what we call chapter 4, the words, since therefore. So there's no gap, therefore, from the previous sentence, from the previous chapter. So what Peter is here writing in these opening verses of chapter 4 is really a conclusion to the previous verses. Peter here is telling us about the practical implications of Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection and ascension. Chapter 3 ended on the note of Jesus' resurrection, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So what? Chapter 4 then goes on to tell us the reason, what our response should be. In other words, in light of Jesus' suffering and resurrection and ascension, it ought to affect the way we think and the way we live. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ changes everything. It should change our lives. The cross really is a watershed. It's a crossroads. It should mark a new direction in the way we live our lives. And so as we look at these opening six verses, we could entitle these verses, Living in Light of the Cross. Living in Light of the Cross. How then should we live in light of the cross? Well, a number of things. We should be armed for battle. Look at verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So let's just look at that verse and just break it down into its three phrases. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. Yes, Christ really did suffer. He wasn't a phantom. He suffered physically. He suffered emotionally. He suffered spiritually. He suffered in every way upon the cross. Peter reminds us in the previous chapter, verse 18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And there, through his suffering and his death and his resurrection, he has won a great victory over sin and Satan. But at what a cost! He suffered And we shall never know, never understand what it meant to the Lord Jesus to suffer. But there, as a result of his work upon the cross, he has defeated sin. He has defeated Satan, though sin still remains. It doesn't reign, but it has been defeated. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So this is battle language. We're to be armed. And with what are we to be armed? Are we to pick up weapons? No, no. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And so it's to be an attitude of mind. We're to have the same mindset. We're to have the same purpose. We're to have the same thought of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he came to do battle, let's remember. He came to do battle with sin and Satan. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to crush the head of the serpent. And what was the very first thing he did in his public ministry after he was baptized in the Holy Spirit? He was driven out into the wilderness to confront the devil, the evil one. And all of his ministry was really spent contending with the devil. Peter says he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. He cast out demons. So in other words, what was Jesus about? He was about taking the battle to the evil one. He was about defeating sin, overcoming sin. This was his purpose. This was his attitude. This was his goal. And of course, it all came to a climax upon the cross. There Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Now, why did Jesus endure such unequaled and untold suffering? Well, the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding the shame. So Peter says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. In other words, wake up. We're in a battle. There's a war going on, and so we need to be armed. We need to think the way Christ thought. And so we need to be reminded that we are in a war against sin. We are in a war against the evil one. Even though he has been defeated, he is still a roaring lion, says Peter in the next chapter. And that's why we need to, as Paul says there in Ephesians chapter 6, we need to put on the whole armor of God. We need to put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. We need to put on shoes for our feet, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. We need to, above all, pray. Because we're in a battle. And how can we expect to win this battle if we do not engage, if we do not put the armor on? So arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. We're not to go with the flow. We're not to live like the enemy. But we are to do battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then Peter goes on to say, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And actually, this is a tricky phrase to interpret. And some of the commentators are divided what exactly it means and who it refers to. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, because some identify whoever as Christ, and others identify whoever as the Christian. But perhaps it could even be both. Christ has ceased from sin. Not that he himself ever was a sinner. He was holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners. But our sin was imputed to him. He suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust. And he triumphed over it. And when he cried, "It is finished," and when he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," he was finished with sin. He had triumphed over it. In that sense, he has ceased from sin. Has nothing more to do with it. So Christ indeed has ceased from sin. And that's also what he desires for every one of those who believe in him, for every Christian. We are to cease from sin. But what exactly does it mean to cease from sin? Again, it's not blindingly obvious, but perhaps Peter is saying something similar to what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 6. And there in the opening 11 or 12 verses, he says a number of times that we have either died with Christ or we have died to sin. So that's our position as believers. We have died to sin. We have died with Christ. And he concludes in Romans 6, "Therefore, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Refuse to let sin reign in your mortal bodies." That's how we are to consider ourselves as Christians. Dead to sin, alive to God. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. As John Stott sums up, he says, "A born-again Christian should no more think of going back to the old life than an adult to his childhood, a married man to his bachelorhood, or a discharged prisoner to his prison cell." This is how we are to consider ourselves. And none of us will ever be the kind of people we should until we get that into our minds. Reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus. Refuse to let sin reign in your mortal body. So when Satan tempts, we can say with Jesus, "Get behind me. You're not my master. I have left your kingdom. I have another kingdom. I have another king. I am not under your jurisdiction." And so, in that sense, we have ceased from sin because of what Christ has done for us. But there's also another way of reading this and interpreting this. And the New Living Translation brings this out most clearly. It reads, verse 1, "Since Christ suffered physical pain, you must arm yourselves with the same attitude he had and be ready to suffer too. For if you have suffered physically for Christ, you have finished with sin." And that's saying something striking and important. That if you are suffering physically for Christ, if by obeying the gospel you endure hardship, that is an indication that you have broken with sin. That's an indication, we might say, that you are a true Christian. This is another mark of a Christian. On Thursday evening, we were reminded there of the passage in Hebrews 12 that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And we concluded that you could say that this is a mark of a Christian. And there are many other marks, but here's a mark we don't often think of. That if we're being disciplined, well, it's a mark that the Lord loves his children. And here's another mark of a Christian that we don't ordinarily think of, we tend to overlook. That a Christian is someone who is willing and by God's grace suffers for the gospel, is willing to suffer even unto death. Just one example. The Christian florist Baronel Stutzman refused to supply flowers for a lesbian wedding, and she lost her case in the U.S. Supreme Court. And that was a big setback for her, but it hasn't daunted her faith and her conviction in the Lord. She said, sure, I wanted to win, and yes, I want everything to go smooth, but he doesn't promise that. He just says, be obedient and be faithful. And that's what we're supposed to do. If you don't trust in God's word, then you don't have anything to trust in. There's just a lady with her own little business. She'll be taken to the cleaners financially. It would have been much easier for her just to have supplied the flowers, said nothing. But she couldn't. Willing to suffer for her faith, suffer economically. And so that's just a sign that this lady's faith is not just merely outward, she's not nominal. Her name's not just on the church roll, but she's willing even to stand up for Jesus and to suffer for Jesus. And that is a mark of a true believer. I mean, that really separates the sheep from the goats, you might say. That when hard times come, when suffering comes, the hypocrite will not endure hardship. They will just go with the flow. But the true believer, by God's grace, will say, no, I must obey God. I cannot, in conscience, deny him. Here I stand, like Martin Luther. And I think that in this generation in which we live, we're going to encounter more and more challenges like that. And Christians are going to be called to stand up and to suffer, if not physically, socially, economically, because of their faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. And so, in light of the cross, we are to be armed for battle, because we are in a warfare. If it was peacetime, we wouldn't need to take up arms. But we need to have the attitude. We need to be thinking. We need to be engaged. We need to be armed for battle. Then secondly, we need to aim to do the will of God. Verse 2. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And so this is now our goal. This is now our purpose. We're to live for the will of God. And nothing else is right but the will of God. And how do we know what God's will is? Well, he has given us a whole book we call the Bible. The Catechism says, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. And so as we read our Bible consistently, as we heed its instructions and its warnings and follow its examples, the Lord is indeed indicating to us how we should live. So this book tells us what we should believe and how we should live. So we are to arm ourselves with the same attitude of Christ. And how do we know what that attitude was? Because we see it here revealed in the Bible. And so we are to arm ourselves and to commit ourselves to doing the will of God. Horatius Bonar wrote these lines. He said, "Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be, lead me by thine own hand. Lead me by thine own hand. Choose out the path for me. Smooth let it be or rough, it will still be the best. Winding or straight it leads, right onward to thy rest. I dare not choose my lot, I would not if I might. Choose thou for me, my God, so shall I walk aright. Take thou my cup, and it with joy or sorrow fill. As best to thee may seem, choose thou my good and ill. Choose thou for me my friends, my sickness or my health. Choose thou my cares for me, my poverty or wealth. Not mine the choice, in things or great or small. Be thou my guide, my strength, my wisdom, and my all." And so aim to do the will of God, whatever the will of God entails. I just watched the funeral service of John Blanchard, who died in June this year. And the motto of his life was, "As much as I can, as well as I can, for as long as I can." And he lived that out in his own life. So we need to be focused. We need to have blinkers. We are to aim to do the will of God. But then also, how are we to live under the light of the cross? We are to abhor our sinful past. Look at verse 3. "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." Another version reads, "The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, for there has already been enough time spent in doing what the Gentiles choose to do." So Peter's writing here to believers, and reading between the lines, they must have had a colorful past, we would say. They had a very sinful background. And look at the list of activities that they were guilty of. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and so on. You would think that Peter was even describing the world today. This is not ancient history. This is current events. It just describes where we are today, where there are all kinds of immoral engagements, indecent behavior, drunkenness, wild parties, drinking competition to see who can down the most, and all kinds of idolatries that outrage common decency. As Paul said of the Corinthians, "And such were some of you." And Peter here says, the time that is past suffices. In other words, you have spent enough time. You have spent far too much time living like that as unbelievers. These years were wasted years. That's what John Blanchard, how he described his unconverted years. Wasted years. Peter refers to that former life back in chapter 1, verse 18, when he talks about your former way of life as futile, vain, worthless, empty. And so if you're not a Christian, your life is being wasted. It's useless. It's vain. It's empty. And Peter here is saying to these believers, these converts, that when you consider your old life, surely there's no temptation to go back and live like that. No. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ makes a difference. That old life is gone and gone forever. And now you take up the cross and you follow Christ. There's no going back. Do you ever find yourself envious of the world, of the unbeliever? Look at their lives. Look what they can do. I trust not. Peter says, look, don't hold, that old life doesn't hold any ambition. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Now, just before we move on, I just find it striking and interesting the way Peter refers to the Gentiles. And when he refers here to the Gentiles, he's not referring to race, but rather a category. Because many of these converts, they were Gentiles by race. But now they're Christians, and they're part of the new Israel, we would say. Back there in chapter 2, verse 9, he describes them as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And so, therefore, I'm simply saying that when Paul uses the word Gentiles, he indicates that that's the old way of life. Now you are in Christ, joined to the Church of Christ and members of the new Israel. This is who you are, and therefore, by implication, you should live up to what you are. So how are we to live a night of the cross? We should be armed for the battle. We should aim to do the will of God. We should abhor our sinful past. We should also, fourthly, anticipate criticism. Look at verse 4. With respect to this, they, unbelievers, are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Your old friends are bewildered about the change in your life. They can't understand conversion to Jesus Christ. They can't understand the change, and they are surprised that you just can't join in with them in your usual activities. And so in response, they will malign you, they will slander you, they will criticize you, they may even ostracize you. And so Peter is writing this letter in order to arm and prepare believers for suffering for their faith. Yes, there is a cost. Christ suffered. You too must suffer. The servant is not above the master. But finally, how are we to live in light of the cross? We are assured of the future. We are assured of the victory. Look at verse 5 and 6. But they, the unbeliever, will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. So the unbeliever may seem to have everything going for them in this life. They may seem to be popular and receive praise from their peers, but they must be clear, and we understand that there is a day of judgment coming. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's a striking phrase. He's ready. He's ready. It's not that he's preparing, but he's ready. He's ready. He's ready to judge the living and the dead. So there is a day that God has appointed, when the world will be judged in fairness, it will be judged comprehensively, it will be judged accurately, it will be judged righteously. Verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So what does this verse mean? Is this an indication that the gospel is preached to dead people? That dead people are given an opportunity, a second chance to repent? Well, some people actually interpret it that way, but it doesn't have to mean that at all. I think a simpler, clearer understanding is simply to understand that this is why the gospel is preached to people who have since died. People who, when they heard the gospel, believed and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, but they have since died. Is that the end of them? No, no. They continue to live in the Spirit the way God does. You see, I think that there were some people who drew the conclusion as they observed the life of Christians. Well, what's the big deal about being a Christian? What's the advantage? What's the benefit? We all die. Unbelievers die. Christians die. And so the cemetery is full of everyone. Everyone dies. And so what advantage does the Christian have? And sometimes it appears that way. I mean, to take it a step further, sometimes it appears that the unbeliever has a far better life than even the Christian. And they all go to the same place. They all go to the cemetery. So what's the difference? The difference is a vast difference, because there's more to life than the here and now. There is a life beyond death. There is an eternity in heaven to be gained, and an eternity in hell to be shunned. And so the Bible makes it very, very plain, very, very clear that there are massive advantages in being a Christian. It will not inoculate us from physical death. Our bodies will die and will be lowered into the ground if Christ does not return, and we will return to dust. But on the day of judgment, when the Lord returns, these bodies, these lowly bodies, will be raised again. What happens in the interval between now and the return of the Lord? Well, our catechism puts it so concisely. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in righteousness and go immediately to be with Christ. As Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you shall be with me in paradise. No interval, no purgatory. Immediate heaven with Christ. And so is there an advantage in being a Christian in every way? And don't let death, physical death, fool you, because the cemetery is not the end of the story for the Christian. Indeed, all will be resurrected. And Jesus says, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So death is not the last word for believers. So how then are we to live in light of the cross? We're to be arm for battle. We're to be dedicated to doing the will of God. We are to, as Paul says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, trusting in the promises of God and in his perfect justice. Therefore, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we cannot know the depth of the suffering of Christ. But we do know that he has achieved victory for us who are in him. And we do know, your word makes it plain, that we must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. That in this life you will have many troubles, but be of good comfort. I have overcome the world. Father, we confess that we feel a bit nervous, uncomfortable at the thought of suffering. We want an easy, comfortable life. And yet we know in our heart of hearts that if we're called, if we're challenged, we need to take our stand. And we need not be ashamed of Christ. We need to confess him before others. And we're also aware of your glorious promises that you will be with us. You'll never leave us. And you will give us the appropriate word to speak on that occasion so that we need not be anxious. We thank you, O Lord, that anything that we are called to suffer in this life is minimal compared to what Jesus suffered for us. Help us then, O Lord, in light of what the Lord Jesus has done for us in the cross, to live as believers who are trusting and living for him. And we pray in his name. Amen.